following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Our Father and our God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for Christ Jesus, our Savior, who laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sins, to win for us, purchase for us a place in heaven, and more profoundly, to show your love for us. Lord, we are humbled, even overwhelmed at the revelation of Christ, that we can make our approach to you through him, our risen Savior. We pray now that as we reflect upon his word and the model for ministry which he has impressed upon his disciples, even his apostles, we pray that his Spirit would be here in our midst, instructing us, guiding us, making known to us the will of God for our salvation and for our sanctification in particular. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In an earlier lesson, I think the last time I subbed for somebody, we looked at Jesus Christ as the church's paradigmatic pastor, how Jesus in his earthly ministry gives us the paradigm for pastoral ministry. It is appropriate to refer to Jesus and understand him as our pastor. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. That's what pastor means. He is certainly our king, our priest, our prophet, our Savior, our Lord, our God. But he's also our pastor, and I don't know that that gets enough press. So I commend that lesson to you. But just to summarize it, and it is available on the website in written form and in video and audio. From John 4 and John 8, we consider that Christ demonstrates pastoral compassion in addressing spiritual needs through addressing felt needs, with the woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery. We also consider that he wisely exercises authority in his pastoral ministry in those incidents recorded for us in John's gospel. And we noted, or observed, concluded perhaps, that his aim in both of those accounts as a pastor is the full harvest of souls. That being a pastor, a good pastor after the pattern of Christ, is to be an evangelist, to do the work of an evangelist, as Paul reminds Timothy. Well, building on this brief consideration of Jesus as the paradigm, in those three ways, it may be helpful to outline and assess the Apostle Paul's pastoral practice as a paradigmatic reformed pastor. Now, why do I say that? That Paul's not the paradigmatic pastor, but the paradigmatic reformed pastor. Jesus is a paradigmatic pastor. Well, that's because Christ, being perfect, required no reformation. He's the one that does the reforming. As we've been working through Matthew's gospel, I've been characterizing Jesus Christ as our Savior, our King, and the great reformer of Israel, of the church. If Christ is the paradigmatic reformer, Paul and the other apostles are paradigmatically reformed. They're reformed by Christ. This is important if you're trained to be a minister of the gospel, like Nathan and Ryan and Josh and, wow, all the seminary students are busy at work or away today. Who else we got? Oh, and Isaiah, yeah. Isaiah's working, so he is busy at work. I didn't forget you. It's good to be invisible as a sound man. If people notice you as a sound man, you're doing something wrong, right? Anyway, and Isaiah. It's also important for each and every one of us because the principles I'm going to unpack today, not just significant for our individual lives and whatever positions of leadership or care that we're put into or whatever interactions we have, but also, for this congregation, we're looking for men who exemplify this, to serve as elders and even as deacons, to serve as officers in the church. And so don't tune out. Don't think this is just for seminary students or Dr. Pipa and me. This is for each and every one of us, directly applicable to our life as a congregation, as a church, but also as individuals. Now, the Apostle Paul ministered out of his experience of the grace of God through his lived union with Christ, as one united with and thus reformed, remade by Christ in his ministry. Paul described and defended his apostolic ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and more broadly, just in the books, in both letters, but particularly 2 Corinthians, giving a defense of his Christian apostolic ministry. But chapter 4, if you want to turn there, you may. We'll be referring to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have the church's pew Bibles, it's page 1040. 2 Corinthians 4. This chapter expresses the reality of Paul's union with Christ in both humiliation and exaltation. That wasn't the focus of my sermon today. I really focused on the atonement, but certainly we talked about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, going to the larger catechism to look at aspects of both of those things. And Paul really hammers at home that theme in 2 Corinthians 4. It's described in 2 Corinthians 4:10 as this, quote, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In his ministry, he was always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then earlier in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So you see how these two aspects, elements of Paul's ministry, they come together as Paul kind of unpacks what it means to be a Christian apostle and minister in 2 Corinthians 4. Carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus and being led by God in triumph in Christ. Union with Christ, humiliation and exaltation in Christ in ministry. Paul's two-part outline of his philosophy of ministry, we might say, Dr. Piper loves that phrase, you should use it with him, philosophy of ministry. But Paul's outline of that defines what pastoral ministry ought to be like according to Scripture. In other words, a faithfully biblical church's pastoral ministry ought to reflect the realities of dying with Christ and living to Christ. Dying with Christ and living to Christ. Paul describes at least 12 characteristics of pastoral ministry in 2 Corinthians 4 that help Christians to identify a properly and truly Christian church ministry. If in God's providence you are taken away from Antioch or in some other way you're in a position to have to evaluate a church or churches as you seek for a new church home one day, this will be very helpful for you. This is what to look for. As you obviously look for a place where the word is faithfully preached, discipline is properly administered, and sacraments are rightly given to the people. But Paul describes at least 12 characteristics in 2 Corinthians 4 to help you in that identification process. We're going to go over them very quickly. We can't spend a whole lot of time on any one of them, but hopefully this will be helpful, just giving an outline of 2 Corinthians 4. First, at the very beginning, Paul's ministry was one of humility. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have received this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Just as God had granted, Paul's ministry was one of humility in that he ministered as one who had received something. He had received something he desperately needed that he couldn't manufacture on his own. What was it? The mercy of God. And he recognized that right here in verse 1. Not as one who had somehow earned preeminence in Christ's church by inherent virtue, by skill, or by attainment of different goals or something. I mean, he doesn't write to the church in Corinth. At this point, he's accomplished much as an apostle. He doesn't come trooping out all that he's done. He starts with what he's received. Because he's received mercy, we do not lose heart. And so in the second place then, having received mercy, Paul's was a hopeful ministry, a humble ministry and a hopeful ministry. He ministered as one who did not lose heart. He'll repeat that phrase in verse 16 as well. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul has an unflagging hope in his ministry. Just as God had granted mercy to Paul, so too did the Spirit of Christ sustain Paul's hope in pursuing things above, over pursuing earthly things. What talks about that in 2 Corinthians 2:15, Colossians 2, 6, and 7, also Colossians 3, 2. These are themes in Paul's ministry, a hopeful, humble ministry. Third place, Paul's was an open and transparent ministry. Look what he says in verse 2. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul and his colleagues renounced the hidden things of shame. forsaking craftiness and deceit. They don't have a Machiavellian ministry. This forthrightness was so important to Paul that he emphatically defended himself and his ministry from a position of spiritual transparency. This is who we are. This is what we do. This is what we're about. We're not playing tricks here. We're not trying to hide anything. There was no beating around the bush. There was no slickness of presentation about Paul's gospel ministry. You see what you get what you see, and that's pretty much it. I appreciate that about Paul. And certainly we have a real value in our culture and authenticity. And one of the more humorous things about watching TikTok videos and things, not that I'm recommending you do that, but from churches, when you kind of observe how evangelical churches advertise themselves, they have these really slick videos and presentations to basically make the point that we're really authentic and genuine. By the way, the coffee bar opens at 10 before the service at 10:30. Y'all come. It's like, okay, we see what's going on. But Paul is not crafty. He's not sneaky. He's not hidden. He's transparent. Okay. However, Paul understood that his ministry was one that was under trial. The fourth feature of Paul's ministry is given to us in verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This fourth feature of Paul's ministry, not only humble and hopeful and transparent, is that it was opposed by the God of this age. It was a ministry under duress, you might say, in opposition to something. The God of this age who blinds the minds of those who persist in their unbelief. To combat them, the threefold triplex enemies of sin, the flesh, and the devil, Paul knew that his ministry had to be one founded on Christ. Thus, the fifth aspect of Paul's ministry is, here's a 50-cent word, is his unabashed Christocentrism. It is exactly what it sounds like, Christ-centeredness. Unabashedly, Paul did not preach a message of his own devising, did not preach and he refers to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven as his gospel that he has in his possession to give, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's at the center of everything Paul does. He preached in verse 5, Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and ourselves as your bondservants for his sake, for Jesus' sake. Now this dovetails into the sixth feature of Paul's ministry, in that it was of service to the church for the sake of Christ. You will, if you get into biblical scholarship and New Testament scholarship, particularly about Paul and his letters, you'll see very frequently you have Jesus Christianity and Pauline Christianity. There's a distinction, but there's really no difference. They're united. Yes, we can study Paul, but you have to know Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit, Paul helps us to understand Jesus. You know who puts them in radical opposition to one another? Heretics, cultists. Muslims love Isa. They love Jesus. They don't call him Yeshua, which is what Arab Christians call Jesus. They call him Isa. That's their name for him. They love him. They're all about him. They say, oh, we see him in dreams, and he tells us to read the Injil. Then we see Muhammad the next night. He tells us to read the Quran, and they're buddies. Muslims hate Paul. Well, how can you hate Paul and love Jesus? It makes no sense. They're working together. The gospel can't be divided here. Right, moving on. The seventh feature of Paul's ministry, verse 7. I'll read verse 6 too. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. So the seventh feature of Paul's ministry was that it was prosecuted out of a deep self-awareness of his own inadequacy and in full dependence upon God who provides and supplies the power. And now how do we express that in our worship service? What do we pray for every time? Right before we read the Bible, we pray for the Spirit to come and to grant us understanding, to enlighten our minds, to illumine the text, but also to give power to the preacher. Power, unction, is a fancy word, from heaven. Without that, we can't do anything. There's nothing about Zach or Dr. Piper or any of the interns or any of our guest preachers, no matter how well-known or experienced they are, that is of any good to you without power from heaven, without the Holy Spirit's of Christ being present in our ministry. Paul knew that. He expresses that well here. Thus, it could be as well in the eighth place, a ministry of abundant life through self-denial pictured as death. Look at verses 8 through 12, how Paul works this out. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Because Paul was utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit in his apostolic ministry, and those who worked with Paul were likewise depending on the Spirit of God, life could be born out of that ministry. It's not because of Paul's sacrifices, they didn't earn any merit in his ministry at all, but because the Spirit is present there. Life is present there. This is the great tragedy of the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, is that's where God was, that's where life was. And the great glory of atonement and what Christ has done is bringing us back to the life source. Paul's applying that dynamic to his ministry as well. A ninth feature of Paul's ministry concerns how he spoke. Paul's preaching, his speaking, his teaching was done on the basis of faith and for the upbuilding of the faith of the saints to whom he was ministering. Look at verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore, we also speak. To build up the faith of the saints. Now, the tenth feature of Paul's ministry is seen in all his epistles as wedded very tightly to the content of his speech, the gospel that he's proclaiming. Paul's ministry was marked by intense gratitude and thanksgiving. We see it clearly in Philippians. But in fact, the whole thrust of his ministry was that it may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:15 here, for all things are for your sakes, for the sake of your faith, for your good, for your life, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory, not of Paul, not of the apostles, not of any Christian minister or ministry or even particular church, but to the glory of God. We heard it this week. I was wondering when we were going to hear it this week at a missions conference with a bunch of Reformed and Presbyterian folks. Someone finally referenced that famous line from John Piper, missions exists because worship doesn't. Why do we go bearing forth the gospel to the ends of the world? That men might give glory to God. Yes, we have a compassion for sinners. We're not content for multitudes to perish in their sin and unbelief and to burn in hell. We have an urgent desire with Paul in Romans 9 to go and to see men be saved. But that's not the ultimate aim. It doesn't take anything away from that aim. It's a good aim, but it's not the ultimate aim. It's the means by which then we see the glory of God rise up from the nations of the earth. And that worship is characterized here as giving of thanks. I've been reading in my Bible reading the book of Numbers. I've been reading Numbers and Luke and Job. And in Numbers, what's the big problem in the desert? They're ungrateful. A nation of ingrates. And what happens to a nation of ingrates? They die in the desert. I mean, what are we about? Promoting, cultivating thanksgiving to God. Moving on. That was the 10th feature. And the last two features of Paul's ministry apply the first feature of humility and self-abasement. In the 11th place here, we see Paul's ministry was for the sake of the church, not for his own self-aggrandizement. Read in 2 Corinthians 4:15 here, for your sakes, not for my sake, not for Paul's sake, not for even my associate's sake, but for your sakes. Paul's abasing himself. He He does what he does. He suffers what he suffers for the sake of Christ, in Christ's name, for the sake of the church. 12th and finally, Paul's ministry was geared for the advancement of God's grace to and through the many. Notice what he says. He says, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. It's for, to, and through the many, that more and more people may cause, or going to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now, if you're faithful in your ministry, guys, as you go out to the mission field, certainly, Nathan, we would rejoice if you get to Poland and thousands of Poles become Reformed believers and worship the true and living God, but it's more likely that you're going to have a modest, small group of people, right? It's likely this church will always be a modest, small group of people, and there's nothing wrong with that. But oh, how we yearn for our King Jesus to be honored and praised and glorified by a vast and innumerable multitude. For in a multitude is a king's glory, Proverbs 14:28 tells us. And so we long for that, and that is Paul's ministry. It was geared for the advancement of God's grace to the many. These 12 features that I've outlined for you very briefly, they begin to describe Paul's philosophy of ministry as one that's lived out of union with Christ, whose spirit sustained him during his earthly pilgrimage as an apostle, undergoing untold persecutions and all manner of indignity and distress. So with the apostle, we should bring these 12 characteristic traits together as we then consider the overarching two-part outline I introduced earlier of his philosophy of ministry, and that is dying with and living to Christ. Dying with Christ in humiliation, living to Christ, following him in his triumph and exaltation. Dying with and living to Christ. What does this look like? Well, in union with Christ, Paul was always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We read that in verse 10. The Apostle Paul was a man intensely aware of the difficulty of Christian living and ministry. He was no armchair theologian. His was no laid-back rose garden Christianity. Rather, he suffered vigorously for the sake of the gospel and glory of Jesus Christ. We heard about some of the Herculean efforts of missionaries of yesteryear this past week at this missions conference at Greenville Seminary. And, you know, I have many thoughts about what they suffered and what was suffering for the gospel, what was suffering for lack of prudence or haste. And we're not going to get into that. But the fact of the matter is, if you're going into the ministry, you're going to suffer. The suffering is going to look different for each one of us. We all are called to take up our individual crosses and to follow Jesus, even as he upholds us. Now, the suffering that Paul experienced was no byproduct, no mere byproduct of his ministry, reserved for some fictitious champion class of Christians or apostles. There have been martyrs in every age. Suffering was and is knit into the warp and woof of Christian living, devotion, and ministry because it is Christ with whom the Christian is united, and it was through suffering that Christ is said to have been made perfect. And it is through suffering that we will be sanctified, that our impurities will be scoured away, that that we will be built up in Christ. You ask, Lord, conform me to the image of Christ my Savior. Well, what are you asking for? You're asking for suffering. Does that mean, you know, and we've been going through a Sunday school class, not all suffering is necessarily, you know, particular to something you've done or something that needs to be addressed to you, but God will use all your suffering to address particular things in you and to build you up in Christ, to make you more like him. So it stands to reason that it is through suffering that the Christian shall be perfected in Christ. I mentioned Philippians just a second ago as kind of the preeminent example of Paul giving thanks to God, rejoicing always, again, I say rejoice. It's also a letter of suffering. He's writing from prison. And Paul encouraged the Philippians that to them, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Therefore, rejoice. And the apostles, when they suffered for the sake of Jesus, when they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer with Christ. Indeed, in some mystical, mysterious sense, we complete, fill up the sufferings of Christ as his church. In 2 Corinthians 4, the outline of Paul's ministry reflects the reality of ministry in union with Christ in his death. Paul admitted that his ministry was opposed by earthly and spiritual powers. It was a ministry under trial. That he prosecuted this ministry on the basis of faith when sight was wanting, when he couldn't see and enjoy the triumph in some kind of material way. Yet his faith was strong and unflappable, and it was constant. And his ministry was performed in a condition of utter personal inadequacy. He needed the Spirit. And it was characterized by service to and for the sake of the church and not for himself. In all these ways, his ministry shows us what it looks like to suffer with Christ as a pastor, as an elder, as a Christian. Just as a Christian. Paul's philosophy of ministry describes the reality of Christian ministry and union with Christ in this way. Now, ultimately, this suffering for the sake of Christ will erupt into triumph. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Peter says, humble yourself under the hand of God and he will raise you up. Ultimately, the suffering will end and the exaltation will be fully realized. In union with Christ, Paul was able to write an exultant thanksgiving, even in the midst of his ministry, his earthly ministry, in his trials. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, always, through all these things, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. As illustrated by the keynote characteristics of his pastoral ministry, Paul defined this always triumphing reality as the constant diffusion of the fragrance of the knowledge of God in Christ throughout every field to which he was called as a pastor. A few years ago, the word diffusion we'd have to explain, but now with essential oils and diffusers, I think you all kind of know what that is. But it's like a candle burning and the scent and the aroma of the wax just diffusing into a room wherever Paul went. This, the aroma of Christ, is diffused into the room, the field where he was called as a pastor. May it be said of the ministry at Antioch as well. The great resurrection hope, which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to go there. That great resurrection hope is certainly an indispensable element of Christian triumph in Christ, but so too is the present reality of evangelization, discipleship, and preaching ministry, proclaiming the worthiness of Christ despite virulent opposition, even violent opposition from those around us. And you read the book of Acts, aren't you struck with amazement at just how upbeat these guys are while they're getting beat down? I mean, they're always rejoicing and triumphing in Christ, even as they meet all kinds of afflictions. Does that mean that we need to deny the difficulty and the harshness of life? No, we stare at it in the face. But we take encouragement by faith in what is stored up for us, what Christ has secured for us, what he promises to us. Paul's description of his ministry in 2 Corinthians 4 reflects both the weighty reality of self-denial and the glorious truth of triumph in the spread of the gospel and in the glory of Christ in this present evil age. They're held together. They're united together. They're not opposed to one another. They're not enemies. These doctrines are friends, as Spurgeon said, of free will and predestination. We want to make them into enemies, this humiliation and exaltation, this suffering and glory, but they're friends. Christ makes that plain in Matthew's gospel especially. It's been a ringing theme of my preaching through Matthew's gospel, and rightly so, I think. But Paul makes it plain as well here in 2 Corinthians 4 and throughout his epistles. Jesus and Paul are friends. They're not enemies. Don't believe the Muslims. Don't believe the other heretics. Now, the constant refrain of we do not lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4:1 and verse 16, captures the duplex nature of Paul's distinctly reformed philosophy of pastoral ministry. The faithful Christian, the faithful church, the faithful gospel minister or elder or deacon will be tempted to lose heart as sufferings, trials and tribulations rear their ugly heads and come against us. You'll be tempted to lose heart. However, the faithful Christian, the faithful church, the faithful gospel minister, however much you suffer, however much you wrestle with depression or thoughts of melancholy, you will not utterly lose heart. For God invariably, and Paul shows us this, sends encouragements, little and large triumphs, and life through the, this is a little buzzword, lived experience. Because, you know, how do you experience something without living it anyway? But you get what I'm saying. Through the actual experience of union with Christ in your life. Paul's entire ministry flowed out of the reality of this union with Christ that he enjoyed as a Christian, certainly as a gospel minister and as an apostle. Thus, his ministry outlined in 2 Corinthians 4 reflects that. It's one of both humiliation and exaltation in union with Jesus. In short, I've been repeating myself to really press this home, but in short, Paul's pastoral ministry and the philosophy undergirding it, so what he does and what he believes is evidenced by what he does, are distinctly Christian and distinctly reformed according to God's word in the life of one truly and vitally united to Christ. I hope that you see that, and I hope that it's clear. This is a form of this is available as a blog post on our church website, and Isaiah's been recording it, so we'll make sure the video gets up as well, just for use and reference. And I would be remiss if I did not mention that while this is my own material and I'm responsible for any inadequacies or whatever with it, I'm really grateful for the ministry of Ian Hamilton. I'm sure Dr. Piper picked up notes that are common in Ian's teaching, and also David Strain of First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, Mississippi, who really have helped me in their own ministries in writing and teaching, thinking through this particular issue of humiliation and exaltation in the minister as reflected in Paul and why that's useful for the church. So we have a few minutes before the kids will be done. Any comments, questions? If not, I'll close this with prayer. We can just fraternize a little bit, fellowship a bit until the hour. All right, let's pray. Father and our God, we bless you and we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts. We do pray that you would give us a proper understanding and appraisal of these truths, that we may hold them in balance, not to sugarcoat our suffering, but rather to find encouragement for what such suffering says about the Christian united to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would preserve and protect the ministry here at Antioch, in our presbytery, in the PCA, and in other like-minded Bible-believing churches of whatever denominational stripe or designation. We pray that your gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth, that the aroma of Christ would be diffused into every field of human activity and endeavor. Indeed, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in the church and around the church, and certainly that you would be enthroned as King in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.